As I might have just said, and as we know each and every week, it is always our blessing to open up the Word of God, and in doing so, to subject ourselves to the transformative power, the life-changing power that the Scriptures have. You know, I've heard it said like this: Christianity without the Scriptures is like a nuclear power plant without the uranium. Yes, there might be lights flashing and people moving around. Yes, it might look like there's some sense of life, of action. But at the center of it all, deep within the plant's reactors, there's nothing going on. There's nothing being generated. There's nothing being created. There's nothing being transformed. And so rather than being a nuclear power plant, without the nuclear fission occurring, it is instead just an inoperative power plant or a dysfunctional power plant. And so it is with the life of a Christian who is not engaged routinely with the Word of God. Yes, they can go to church and flash all the right signals. Yes, they can talk the talk and do the things which Christians generally do. But if God's Word is not in them, changing them, transforming them, then they possess none of the power which is essential for the ongoing Christian life. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "It is the Word which cleanses. It is the Word which washes us. It is the Word which allows us to present ourselves without any stain or blemish before God. It makes us holy. It makes us blameless. And it makes us into who God wants to be." In short, the Word possesses power. Jesus said it to his disciples. "You are already clean." Thought I had it. "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And he said that in John 15:3. He identifies that the sanctifying element in the life of any believer is the words which God has spoken. Elsewhere, he says in John 17:17, he prays the following, a prayer I'm sure you're familiar with. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And it is God's word, as I said, which cleanses, which sanctifies, and which purifies the believer. And so knowing all of that, it only makes sense then that we as Christians should strive to be in God's word as much as humanly possible. That we should be really clawing and crawling for any opportunity we can get to read our Bibles, to understand our Bibles, to memorize the Bible, to partake in Bible study of any capacity, because any exposure is powerful exposure. And that's why I'm not afraid to stand up in this pulpit each and every Sunday and to unreservedly give the truth that God says, to make it a point to study the Word of God for what it says. That's why since we arrived here a few years ago, my not-so-secret plan has been to preach for 10 seconds longer than the previous Sunday. And so since we got here, it's not so bad that that's about, I think I have the math here, 95 weeks at 10 seconds a week, that's only about 16 more minutes of preaching, which is weirdly enough about right since I first got up here, which isn't bad for now. Just give it a few years. I ran with those numbers a bit. And my last sermon, just, you know, let's take the average retirement age. My last sermon should theoretically clock in at 437 minutes. So by then, potluck will be a noon and evening meal, which I'm sure will be a blessing to most of us. But the point being, aside from that, it is God's word which possesses supernatural ability. It's God's word which transforms us. It carries us out of the mires of sin, out of the muck of life, and instead makes us the Christian that God wants us to be. It is God's very words contained here as we study in the Scriptures that makes Christianity a vibrant, powerful, lively experience, which I think is something the church is very much missing nowadays. You know, I want that power. I want that transformation. I want that level of faith that overflows with spiritual life. Christ said, "I will give you life and it will flow out of you as rivers of living water." I want that. And I'm sure each and every one of you want that as well. And so as those who desire the power of God's word in our lives, look with me once again back at Luke 1. I'm going to read for us a chunk of Luke 1 this morning because we're going to take a pretty big bite of Luke 1 today as we look at some narrative. And so I'm going to read us the whole passage from 56 to 66, and it's going to set the pace for our study today. And so immediately following the praise-filled conclusion of Mary's song, which we looked at and finished last week, it says, verse 56, "And Mary stayed with her," her being her relative Elizabeth, "about 3 months, and then returned to her home. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows: 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all of these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who had heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." The first birth narrative, which we started many months ago from Luke's gospel account, crescendos, meets its high point right here in this passage. What was a prophecy of God in Luke 1, verses 5 through 25, is now being fulfilled by God in what I just read for us. An angel told Elizabeth that in her barrenness she would yet conceive a son, and his name was to be John. And right here we meet that son. This is the prophetic forerunner who is to pave the way for our Lord Jesus Christ, and will really pave the way for the rest of the remaining chapters of the Gospel of Luke. This is the child of whom the angel says many will rejoice at his birth. This is the child of whom it was said he would be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would turn the sons of Israel back to God, verse 16. And he would operate in the spirit and power of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. And ultimately, he would be responsible for making ready a people prepared for the arrival of Jesus Christ. All of that blessing, all of that power, all of that opportunity, all of this, the turning of God's divine wheel of redemption, it all rests on the baby boy born in this passage. So together, let's meet him. Back to verse 56. "And Mary stayed with her," as I said, it was her cousin or relative Elizabeth. "He stayed with her about 3 months, and then she returned to her home." You remember that immediately after Gabriel told Mary that she would bear a son named Jesus, what was the first thing she did? She packed up, took the 3-day journey down to Judea, and went to meet her relative Elizabeth. She rushed down to Judea from Nazareth and entered their house. We remember at that time that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. It told us she was. And so at this time, if it is about 3 months of her staying with her, we can assume that Mary is leaving Elizabeth's house either just before John is to be born or just after. I'm inclined to believe she left just before, but even if she did stick around to support her relative through childbirth, and again, she was elderly, so that'd be maybe a difficult process, Luke still makes it a point to clarify that she is no longer the focal point of this part of the story. She steps into the background, and so comes forth Elizabeth, Zacharias, and their child. And so, not long after her departure, the following verse, "Time had come for Elizabeth to give birth." Her 9 months were up. Her baby was due. And so it says, verse 57, she gave birth to a son. Now let me remind you, I think Julie did a wonderful job of reminding us of this, that Elizabeth is probably in her 60s. She may be 50s, early to late 50s, but either way, she's elderly. When the angel came to Zacharias, he said she was advanced in years. The description used earlier, as I said, was a little more polite on Zacharias' part, but she's old. So realistically, she is a 60-year-old woman giving birth in a time without modern medicine. And yet it astounds me that all we're told is she gave birth to a son. No fanfare, no commendation, no detail, nothing beyond the fact that she just, time came, gave birth. And so the story continues. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And we say, of course they were. You know, what a miraculous, momentous occasion this was. Their relative Elizabeth, who had been barren, who bore the reproach of that daily, is now having this miracle child. She was now a mother. Remember, she was in seclusion for 5 months before Mary even visited her. And so in reality, this might even be the first time her neighbors and her relatives find out that she was even pregnant. So she could have went her whole 9 months and her neighbors and relatives might not have known. And so they find out, they come over, they assist as they can, and they celebrate with her. But it also, regardless of that fact, they're probably shocked. They're probably a little confused. I mean, let alone the fact that she was giving birth, but that it was this miracle child. What is going on with Zacharias? Why is he not even talking? What is occurring in this instance? And again, they probably knew immediately that it was a miracle of God, and so that's why it says they heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy. They knew that what was unfolding before their eyes could only have been God's mercy, and so they're astounded by it. It was only God's mercy that could accomplish such a thing. And as Israelites, they're the first person they attribute it to then is God the Father. And so they go, they accompany her, they meet her, they rejoice with her. They did everything that we would do when someone we love, someone we care about is having a child, especially their first child. But on that note, here's where they go wrong. They started off strong, and verse 59 tells us that they were there for 8 days after the baby was born. Now, we were told by our doctor that you should at least get an hour of privacy with your child, especially for Kylie to Jude, immediately after the baby is born. And yet these folks decided to stick around for the party, and they hung around for a whopping at least 8 days after John was born. Poor Elizabeth had just given birth, and everyone's just hanging around waiting for lunch. So how would you like it if every one of your friends, so go through that list in your head, each member of your family, add to it, and even your neighbors, so it's not blood, not friends, just folks you live next to, they were not only present at the birthing process, but then they then stuck around for a week or two just to see what was going on. Personal space was clearly not an idea they subscribed to back then. But it says, after 8 days of some just familial quality time, the traditional Jewish custom was to have the child circumcised and then to name him. And so they do just that. It happened on the eighth day. They came to circumcise him. They came to name him. And they came to name him Zacharias, or they wanted to. And the idea is that their convention is very similar to ours. You have a son, you name him after maybe a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather. You have a daughter, maybe it's your mother or your grandmother. We still do that today, very common. As I mentioned in the past, in Jerusalem, Israel, you know, Israelite culture, it's very common for them to want to name kids after family because that's family heritage. Heritage is strong in their culture. And so this would be encouraged, name him after the father. And so it says, that's why all of Elizabeth's family put their head together. And notice the word they in the middle of the verse. They were going to call him Zacharias. Again, think with me on this. You just gave birth. You are drained. And that word probably doesn't even do it any justice. You are exhausted. You are depleted. Your social, physical, emotional batteries are just completely spent over and back. And you've probably been on E since even day two of this traumatic sleepover. And then at the peak of it all, Aunt Marge comes up to you and says, you know what? I think we figured out a name for your child. To the moon, Alice, to the moon. Some of you won't get that. But thankfully, Elizabeth responds in accordance with her righteousness, probably much better than us, but his mother answered, very polite, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's not even a single person in your family named John." Her family has no idea where this came from. They, you know, for all they knew, they kind of pulled this name out of the hat. And so, kind of looking for a patriarchal veto, verse 62 tells us, okay, let's go to Dad. You know, Dad's the one, he's the kind of the final say on this. Well, he can't talk, well, he's the final vote on this, we say. So let's go see what he wants him to be called. Verse 62, "And they made signs to the father. He asked for a tablet," and this reminds us that the angel Gabriel cursed Zacharias not only with muteness, so he couldn't speak, but he also couldn't hear, because they had to sign it to him. And so he's really just not having a good time. So they signed to him, he couldn't hear, he needed a tablet because he couldn't speak. And lo and behold, what does he say? He wrote as follows, "His name is John." It doesn't say we will name him John. It doesn't say we shall name him John. It says his name is John. And this emphasizes the predetermined nature of this name. Gabriel said, "Your wife will bear a son, and you will name him John." It wasn't just a prophecy about a child. It was a prophecy about a child named John. Zacharias knew that was to be his name. Elizabeth, her husband couldn't speak, but she knew that was to be his name. So however God revealed that to her, maybe Zacharias wrote it down. Either way, she knew it was to be John. Gabriel knew it was to be John because God ordained that his name would be John. So blowing past the societal and familial peer pressure and the conventions associated with naming their son Zacharias Jr., Zacharias says his name is John. And as I said, it absolutely astounds everybody. It astonishes them. It blows their minds. And it's not particularly clear, at least fully, why they're astounded by this. So let me maybe clue us in as to why. Remember, Zacharias, his ears are stopped up, his mouth is stopped up. So at this moment, when Elizabeth said, "No, it shall be called, his name shall be called John," he didn't hear that. So this isn't like a happy wife, happy life, I'm just going to agree with whatever she says and go with it kind of thing, like he heard her the first time. No, he is speaking solely from the fact as if he did not just know what Elizabeth said. And so when he says his name is John, that should just astound everybody in the room. You're having two separate parties who know nothing of what each just said agreeing on this seemingly random name. Almost miraculously in their eyes, agreeing with the choice that Elizabeth had made. Yes, they both knew his name was to be John one way or another, but the family didn't know that. And so they would be hearing this for the first time. In their eyes, Zacharias and Elizabeth might as well have drawn a random name out of a pool of names and both got the same one. That's probably how astonished they are. But the miracles keep on coming. And at once, Zacharias' mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Again, we have to keep pulling ourselves, you know, almost out of the story and then almost putting ourselves back in to understand what's going on here. Imagine if your elderly relative, who everyone knew was barren, immediately gets pregnant. That's kind of weird. Imagine your other elderly relative all of a sudden can't speak or hear. Getting weirder. Now, both of those relatives seem convinced that they should thus break family convention and name their child this random, completely out of left field name that has nothing to do with their family. Getting weirder. And now all of a sudden, the speechless deaf guy just starts shouting in the room that you're in. After 9 months of not being able to speak, what does he say? Praise God for his promises. Praise God for giving us this child. Praise God for accomplishing his purposes among us. And they're probably starting to put the wheels turning, the gears are getting put together, and they're saying, this is God's doing. You know, this is what God had promised. This is all God working in and amongst this couple. A commentary I read this week said that at this very moment, Zacharias now understood and accepted the very divine plan at which he balked at earlier in this story. You know, doubt that led to cursing is now faith, which leads to praising in Zacharias. Insecurity, which led to muteness, is now trust, which leads to God's glorification. 9 months of reflection on God's good promises is now spilling out of Zacharias. He cannot hold back the flood of praise that is bursting forth from his soul. And then maybe to help the readers a little bit, immediately following this, Luke zooms out from this event as it unfolds before our eyes. And really, he just kind of summarizes it for us in verses 65, 66. Fear came on all those living around them. So he kind of steps back from their house and says, look what's going on. Fear is coming down on everyone. All of these matters are being talked about in the surrounding area. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what will this child turn out to be? Who is this kid? And then Luke tags on his own little author note, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. In saying these things, Luke gives us, reading it today, kind of a launching point on how we are to respond to this. Because yes, it's narrative. Yes, it's story. Yes, it's people and places and events and dialogue and language and setting. But Luke says, here's what you should do with this. Here's how this should speak to your life. If we can kind of separate our 21st century minds and like the preconceived notions we come to the Bible with and say, here I am, Lord, what do you want me to learn? Here's what Luke would say. Here's how we are to respond. And I'm going to pull it from each and every verse, and so I'll start with verse 65. It says, fear came on all those living around them. I'd say it this way, a sense of nervous anticipation was in the hearts of the people. Weird things are happening, and people are starting to notice. Things that only the God of the universe can do are happening, and people are starting to put those pieces together. As these events unfold, they're really seeing the writing on the wall that, man, if God is the only one who can do this, and if God is making these things happen, then surely God must be in our midst. And I don't know if you know this, but God is doing the exact same thing today in our very midst. You know, God is still doing things that only He can do. God is still transforming lives in only ways that He can. God is still impacting people and events and ministries and churches and families in ways that are exclusive to His sovereign control. And what that means to us is that we should be fearful. Not fear in a dangerous or a frightened sense, but fear in a reverent and perhaps uncertain sense. That we are fearful because we see God, who is not like us, God is not human, God is not anything like that. We see God moving in the lives of those around us, in our lives especially. Think about this. In the Old Testament, when God moved, people would die. When God moved, people would be raised from the dead. When God moved, people were saved. When God moved, a sea was split, the ground would open up, walls fell down, prophets rose up and preached the word of God, and the sun literally stopped in the sky. And Luke wants us to know that he's still doing the same stuff, so how should we respond with a sense of fear? Look around you and you will still see God moving today, but you have to look for it. It's just like the Old Testament. There's a whole slew of people that missed what God was doing, even when he pulled the Israelites out of Egypt. And people will just write that off as, you know, just that's how it goes. You know, it was all natural. But no, people are still being moved in by God as he was in the Old Testament. People in this church even are being purified and transformed by the gospel. Individuals in this community are gaining hope, receiving eternal peace, losing bitterness, embracing God, having their sins paid for before our very eyes, day after day, week after week. And when that happens, we should respond as the people in this story respond, with fear. And it even goes on in verse 65. These matters were being talked about in all of the hill country. What that's just saying is word got out. People saw God was moving, and what's the first thing you do when you don't understand something? You go to someone else and say, hey, did you see that? Like, can you make sense of that? Like, what is going on? What, like, literally, what is going on? And that was the word that was spreading in their neighborhood. Fear came on these people, and so they talked about it. Everyone was talking about it. because mysterious and supernatural events, unnatural events, were occurring. And that always becomes a talking point. And you know, that's really the same thing in our church. You know, if people are coming here, if they're hearing the gospel, if people are responding to the gospel, if Christians are becoming more like Christ, if unbelievers are becoming believers, that is just as miraculous, if not more miraculous, than what God is doing here. And so what should we as Christians be doing? We should talk about it the exact same way. I firmly believe that we as Christians should be really talking and discussing and encouraging each other amongst ourselves because of what we see God doing before our very eyes. When we truly understand that God is working in our midst, we're going to talk about it. I think if we don't talk about it, it shows that we're not looking for what God is doing. And so point number one, fear filled the people when they saw what God was doing. And so another way we can apply this, I'll just give you a second point, comes from the next verse. All who heard these things kept them in mind, saying, what will this child turn out to be? And what should we learn from this? Well, think about what they're doing. That verse literally says, all who heard these things stored them away in their minds. And such storing of something in someone's minds, it means two things. First, they didn't understand it. Second, they want to understand it. First, they stowed it away because they didn't make sense of it yet. They didn't know what to do with it yet. This is the equivalent of me buying furniture off Amazon and putting the whole thing together and then having the bag of screws and the Allen wrench left over and saying, you know what, I think I'm going to save that. I'm surely going to find a use for it in the future. I don't know what that use is. I don't know what it'll be. I don't know why I need it, but I'm going to store these away. And that's the exact same thing it's saying here. These people saw what was unfolding and they said, you know what, I don't really know what's going on, but I at least know I should keep this in mind. I at least know that I shouldn't let this go. And so that's what it says. They wouldn't let these things go. They were open then to learning about what it meant in the future. And that's what I said. The second part of that is they not only didn't know it, but they wanted future clarification. And I think we're the exact same way with God. We see God do something and we say, well, why would he do that? And it's such a shame that we ask that question and then we just turn around and walk away and never think about it again. But when we see God move, we should be like these people. They saw it, they said, man, I don't get it, but someday I want to. And I'm going to press into that. They longed to make sense of these things. They knew that if they understood them, they'd trust God more. And again, we as Christians should approach God the exact same way. If we don't know something, learn it. If we can't understand it, store it away. Never, and I mean never, should we be content with a lesser understanding, a lesser knowledge, or a lesser comprehension of who our God is. And I don't know why Christians are so okay with that, because it's like we think the moment we start learning about God, we're just going to learn everything there is to learn. And then all of a sudden, he's not God anymore because we now understand him perfectly, when we all know that's not how it works. And so when we don't know something, learn it. If we can't know something, store it away. You know, yes, there are Deuteronomy 29:29 things in this world, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, things which we can never understand. But let God have those things. Everything else, research, look into, study, memorize, prioritize, because we have a God we can understand. And that's what he wants of us. Essentially, maybe to close this point, we reject God and reject a knowledge of him when we refuse to study more about him. When we refuse to learn more about him, when we refuse to get into our Bible or to listen to a sermon or to study a certain topic. And I'd say that uninformed Christians tend to be an embarrassment to Christ. So if you don't know it yet, as I said, store it away. If you can know it, learn it. And implied with that is a sense of urgency. So don't be content not knowing. Don't be content thinking, oh, that's just God being God. Only find contentment in knowing God deeper. All right, final point, the third thing to draw from this. I just want to point out maybe a pattern in this narrative. Each verse, as we read from 56 through 66, it reveals something amazing to us about Zacharias and Elizabeth. I think Julie made a good point focusing on it before, in that in all of the events, who is the focal point? Is it Zacharias? Is it Elizabeth? Is it John? Is it the relatives? No, in every single verse, all 11, 10, whatever verses of this passage, God is the focal point. God is the hero. God is the one working. God is the one moving. God is center stage. Elizabeth gives birth. It's God's prophesied child. Her relatives come over. They celebrate God's mercy. They circumcise the child as God commands in the Old Testament. They name the child not following the conventions of the world, but following the command of God. Zacharias, deaf, mute by God's doing, confirms the name of the child and thus praises God. Fear comes on everybody because of what God is doing. Do you see the point? People are talking about what God is doing. For those who don't see it yet, they're pondering what God is doing. They're storing away what God is doing. It's God here, God there, God's doing this, God's moving in our midst. Do you see what he is doing? And that is the pattern of life for us. A Christian isn't someone who invites God into their life and says, God, you can have this compartment of my life here, and then you can have this little pocket here, but I really just, we're going to leave it, let's leave it at that. But a Christian is somebody who sees God working and moving in everything, and so they let him into their everything. A Christian is someone who says, God, knock down the walls of my life and take it all. It's all yours. It will always be yours because I want you to be in it. And the reality of that is that, you know, God, you can have my emotions. You can have my finances. You can have my priorities. You can have how I raise my kids. You can have how I treat my neighbor. You can have how I speak, how I act. You can even have a hand in how I drive my car, because I'm sure some of us might need that. But there is nothing in my life, Lord, which is off limits from your sovereignty and lordship. And as I said before, as we prayed before, take it, change it, mold it, transform it how you will. You know, someone doesn't have to tell me whether or not they are a Christian for me to see the things that they are giving to God in their life and to see the things that they are keeping from God in their lives. Maybe think of it this way. If Christ died for you and you rely upon his complete payment for your sin, then naturally he has to die for all of your sins. And so that means he has to be able to get into every area of your life in which sin is present. He has to be able to get into every part of your life in which sin is present. And as sinners, how much of our lives are corrupted by sin? All of it. To the core, we are sinners. And so God, or Christ namely, can't die for just enough of our sins. Christ can't die for some of our sins, but he has to die for all of our sins. And that means he needs every single nook and cranny of our lives to clean it out. He has to get into every single facet of our lives to work and to move. And so that's what I pull from this, is that we should be willing to give that to the Lord. If we want to be cleansed from all of sin's power, we must give him all of our life. If God is only getting 1/168th of our week, then I see it as we're only giving him 1/168th of ourself to clean. You know, if when I was a new Christian, I viewed it this way. If I call myself a Christian, I should at least be spending 50.01% of my life for Christ. And that's not how it works. But I thought, you know what, it only makes sense that God should have more than half of my life for me to bear the name Christian. But that's not what Christ wants. Christ wants all of our life. He's either the sole focus of my life, or he's one of many focuses, along with going to work, raising the kids, paying the bills, putting food on the table. And I'll even just maybe close with some words of my own. When I became a believer, I really struggled with this idea of giving Christ my all, of putting myself in the position of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who just said, Lord, this is yours. Mary said, Lord, I am a bondservant. I struggled with that reality. You know, for me, I started off by giving him Sunday mornings because I thought that the least I could do was give him that. You know, that's his time. That's God's time. People kind of generally know that, so I gave him that. And then I got invited to a freshman Bible study in my dorm hall, and I thought, you know what? What's another hour of my time? I've effectively doubled the time I'm giving to the Lord, and so I theoretically should become twice the Christian, twice as fast, I thought. It doesn't work that way. But with that flawed logic, I then committed myself to a Philippians Bible study. And so I was cruising right along. I was feeling pretty good. God's getting 2 hours of my life, which as a college kid, I was like, you know what? That's probably better than most college kids. I think I'm doing pretty good. Classic, compare myself to everybody else. And I thought I was a pretty stellar Christian. And I coasted on that for a few months when the guy that I was processing the gospel with said, hey, what are you doing this summer? Whoops. And at that point, I took my precious summer I already had planned for myself and cradled it in my arms and said, hey, here's the deal. He can have that hour. He can have that hour. But this is for me. You know, I like this. I've already coordinated it. I have my part-time job. I have my off-campus housing. This is going to be my summer. He can have Sunday mornings. He can have Wednesday nights at 9. But this is my summer. And at that point, he looked at me and said, well, that's just stupid. Okay? How about spending 12 weeks of your summer growing closer to God with other Christians? And when he suggested that, in my mind, he crossed the line. This was going to be my summer. I was the one determining how the summer went. I determined how I spent my time. I determined how I was spending my money. I determined everything because it was all under my control, because it was mine to determine, because it was mine. I had already formulated my little perfect plan, my little world, and I wasn't going to budge, which is usually where we find ourselves when God starts, you know, Jacob? Yeah, God, what's up? Well, I thought I was your Lord. Well, you are, you know, I hope. You know, that's the plan anyways. Okay, well, I thought I trusted, you know, you trusted me with your salvation. Well, I do. You know, I very much would like the benefit of that. I'd very much like to go to heaven. Okay, so if I'm the Lord of your life, and you've given your entire self to me to be cleansed from sin and to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ, which you need to get into heaven, by the way, then why can't I have your summer? Touche. And right at that instance, with my foot in my mouth and my pride in shambles, you know, I had my miniature rich young ruler moment. You know, Jesus said, give this up and follow me. That's what he said to the rich young ruler. And I knew that the first thing I had to do to prove not just to myself, but to really prove to God to some extent, that I was indeed a follower of him was to give him that which I so wanted for myself. You know, I'm not a gambling man, but I would assume every one of us here today has something that God wants, but we're not quite ready to give to him. Something that God will transform, can transform, promises to transform, and desires to transform, but we won't give it to him because we like exactly what we have, how we have it. You know, that season of my life, it was simply just summer plans. A few seasons later, it'd be the plans for my coming school year, really the rest of my life. But for us, it could be anything. It could be something with our marriage. It could be our singleness. It could be our weekend plans, our finances, our priorities, our work ethic, the things we live for, how we spend our Monday evenings, what we do with the free time after we drop the kids off at school, all of it. God is right there wanting in it. And it could be anything. Anything you know that you're keeping from God, but if somebody asked, you probably wouldn't tell them you're keeping it from God. And so today, just knowing all of this, looking at this narrative we've talked about, looking at these illustrations I've given, I ask us all one thing. For whatever it is, stop playing spiritual keep away with God. Give him whatever it may be, whatever fear, whatever emotion, whatever worry, whatever plans, whatever priority, whatever time slot, whatever hour on Sunday, give him everything. Every seasoned, lifelong Christian gets very good at playing keep away. So take inventory of yourself and give it to him. Using even my foolish logic from before, even if you give him an nth of your life, a smidgen of your life, whatever it may be, that's more than he had yesterday, and that's more room for his power to work. As I said, look at what he did in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary with just a little bit of their trust. He brought about the Savior of mankind. And as I said before, he's still doing miraculous things like that today. But will those of us here today long to participate just as they did? Will we long to be a part of what God is doing as they were? I pray that we would. Amen? Amen. All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the lives of Zacharias, for the lives of Elizabeth, for the life of their son John and his ministry, which will unfold before us in the coming weeks. Lord, we thank you for just what you did with them. God, they're no different than us. They're just human beings. They're sinners. They fall short. They fail. They have their pockets of things they keep from you. And yet, God, in your mercy and love and graciousness and kindness, you unfolded such a great work before them that it impacted all of eternity. And I don't think it's too bold to think, God, that you want to impact all of eternity through the actions of us in this room. Lord, even if just one person comes to faith through our faithfulness, that is an eternity worth of your power unleashed in that person's life. And Lord, I think there's people all around us, events all around us, parts of our lives that you want to transform for the gospel, and we just have to have that open hand. We just have to be ready and willing to hand those things over to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd make those things known to us. I pray that you would continue to work through this church as you're doing to develop godly men and women and just to build us to be the body of Christ in this community that you want us to be. And so with all those things in mind, with all those blessings sitting at the door, Lord, we lift these things up to you in light of your eternal grace and mercy and pray it in your heavenly name. Amen.